Last time in part 15, we continued following the scatterings of the churches of God all the way from the 16th century all the way through to modern times today. And we finished up in the last couple of minutes last time, we finished up with some tidying up some loose ends that I wanted to cover before we close off the series. And these loose ends are loose ends that specifically ask and answer the question, how does all this scriptural and historical scattering of God's people, how does it apply to you and me in the year 2017, not just to you and me, but to all of God's people in God's church? And I'd like to continue with that tidying up today. I strongly believe that just as God's people should not have too much desire for the physical trappings of this life, that neither should we have too much desire for the relative comfort and permanence of any one corporate Church of God organization. And I think I can safely say for everybody in this room that the events of recent years in the church have shown us very clearly that there is no true permanence in any of the church organizations. But neither, I believe, should we allow a minister or a leader of any of those organizations to make our spiritual decisions for us, nor to do our spiritual thinking for us. And although I'm pretty sure that some of these leaders would disagree with me on this, no such corporate organization or minister or leader is so authorized by God in His Word. So let's get down to some basics here. First of all, there is only one Church of God. There is only one Church of God. There is only one body of Jesus Christ. Only one. And I don't know about you, but I was baptized into that one Church of God. I was baptized into the one body of Jesus Christ. I was not baptized into any corporate organization, not the Worldwide Church of God, nor into any of its many corporate splinter groups. Just a week or two ago, Trish talked to a lady who we know in Montreal, and this lady in Montreal who we've known for a while, She told her that due to the fine Christian example of her recently deceased son, that she wanted to start attending Sabbath services with a Church of God group. She'd never attended church before. Well, she was a Catholic before, but she'd never attended a Church of God group before. So she contacted the local minister who'd anointed her late son during the final days of his life, and asked him, you know, want to attend your church? I'm not going to tell you which church it is. But the minister told the lady that before she could even attend their services, she needed to be baptized. Now, that's a new one on me. I don't know where it says that in the Bible. But anyway, when she told him that she'd already been baptized, he answered no, that she had to be baptized into his church organization. Into his church organization. I've heard a similar story as that from one of our local brethren here on the island. And we all know, you know as well as I do, that there's too many leaders and ministers of too many corporate Church of God groups that claim ad nauseum that their organization is the best of the bunch, or even in some cases, in too many cases, and in an increasing number of cases, that their organization is the only true Church of God. They'll probably tell you that their Church of God group is where we should all be attending, and that we should adhere to their version of doctrine. You know, and I would add to that whether their doctrine, their version of doctrine, is truly scriptural in some points or not. Some Church of God leaders, believe it or not, have even stated that if we are not committed to their organization, that we won't be in the kingdom of God. The scare tactics. And such scare tactics and demands for commitment to corporate organizations and to their human leaders are nothing but rank idolatry. I haven't got my Bible. Do you have a Bible for me?
Everybody offers.
It's okay. So you got a farm enough there yet? Anyway. Rank idolatry. And as many of us have experienced, some of us more than once, if we were to commit or recommit our loyalties to any one of these organizations, we would once again come to a spiritual standstill, a spiritual full stop. Thinking way back to the beginning of this series, I believe that such Church of God groups, and I'm not, purpose of this is not to knock all of the other Church of God groups, I'm not doing that, but I believe that such Church of God groups that make such unscriptural claims have become modern spiritual equivalents to the Tower of Babel. And I think of them as mini towers of Babel. I recently, I dug out some old, worldwide booklets there, the old white and black ones. And you can take a look at them after if you want. And this one was a 1959 worldwide booklet. It's called A True History of the True Church, written by Herman Hay, and is this sentence jumped right out at me by Herman Hay. He said, he's talking about hundreds of different and disagreeing sects, all founded by men, each professing to teach the truth, yet contradicting and disagreeing with all the others. And he called it a modern religious Babylon. Now, Herman Hay was referring there, obviously, to many professing Christian denominations in the world. But although he surely did not foresee it back in 1959, how true his words turned out to be for many of the various Church of God groups today, or companies, as Duggar and Dodd referred to them as. Some of them are like aggressive supermarket owners, and the company leaders are telling us, stop here, everything you need is right here. And we ask the question, what does God think of this? And again, as we've seen throughout the series, Jesus tells us repeatedly, if and when it is necessary, keep on traveling. Keep on moving. I mentioned Duggar and Dodd in their history of the true church. They frequently referred to companies, the word companies, referring to Church of God groups and congregations. Please turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Because Isaiah, he had a view of the English word company is actually, the Hebrew is kibbutz, Q-I-B-B-U-W-T-S, Strong's 6899, if you want to look it up. And we can look at it in the modern sense of business, of a company being a business corporation. If you think of it in that light, look at what the Lord God says through Isaiah to the Israelites, and he's actually referring, I don't want to go into all of the background on it, but he's referring to idolatry there, idolatry. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 13, when you cry, let your companies deliver you, but the wind shall carry them, your companies, shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, your companies, but he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So, simple question here, in whom should the wise ones of God's church, in whom should we put our trust? Should we put our trust in companies? Should we put our trust in corporate church groups, which in some cases, I'm sad to say, are self-serving, looking after the welfare of their leaders and their ministers rather than the spiritual welfare of God's flock? Obviously not all of them, I know. Or, alternative, should we simply put our trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ? We all know what the correct answer is. Again, it's not for me to point the finger at any specific church groups or leaders or ministers. It's not my job. God is their judge. God is the number one judge. But still, we have a responsibility. We have an individual responsibility to make righteous judgments. Come back to that again in a minute. Please turn to John chapter 10. And if you have a bookmark of some kind, please keep it handy, because we'll jump out and back into John chapter 10. Let's go to John chapter 10, and let's go back again to Jesus' shepherd scriptures here. See what he has to say about the care of his flock, of his little flock. John chapter 10 verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door, and the door represents Jesus, enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door, again Jesus, is the shepherd, and that's also Jesus, we'll see that later on, of the sheep. To him, to the shepherd, the porter opens, and the porter arguably could symbolize an angel. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he, the shepherd, calls his own sheep by name, the shepherd's own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. See, there's movement here. There's movement of the sheep who are following the shepherd. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, that's the first one. We know what the symbolism there. Jesus is the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Okay, Let's hold on to that now. Please note there that Jesus is both the door of the sheepfold, and as we'll shortly see as we carry on with this, he's also the good shepherd. He's the head shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And there's strong implications from many other scriptures in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that there also should be lesser shepherds, lesser spiritual shepherds under the authority and the leadership of the chief shepherd. And I call them under shepherds, under shepherds. However, the history of the under shepherds, and the Lord prophesied this through Jeremiah, Ezekiel and others, that many of these under shepherds have been so rapaciously self-serving that in numerous scriptures he makes many severe judgments against them. And again, I'm not the judge. It's not for me to point fingers at anyone specifically as to who are the good spiritual under-shepherds and who are the spiritual thieves and hirelings. God knows who's who. God is the number one judge. And again, not me, but again, he does require us to righteously judge and to wisely discern. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just give you a quotation on that. John chapter 7 and verse 24 and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Okay, still in John chapter 10 though, please note that the Lord Jesus does not keep his sheep permanently penned up in one single sheepfold. The implication there seems to be that to do so would be unhealthy for his sheep, or in some other way detrimental for his sheep. Rather, he says here that he leads them in and out of the sheepfold. And I'm not a Greek expert, but this might have been better expressed as out and in to the sheepfold, because Jesus' sheep follow him out of the sheepfold and into areas where he knows that there's better nutritious pasture for them. See, some questions and answers now. First of all, what is physical pasture? What is physical pasture? It is grass. It is food. And in this symbolism, it's food for sheep. Food for sheep. What is spiritual pasture? It is spiritual food for God's spiritual sheep. Another question. Is there only one source of good physical pasture? Is there only one source of good physical sheep food? Of course not. It's a well-known fact that a small flock of physical sheep, you put them in a field, and they would soon decimate even a large field of grass. And I've seen movies as well that the cattle farmers of the old United States had running battles with the sheep farmers because of the voracious appetites of the sheep. Now, it's okay. It's very good to have a voracious spiritual appetite. That's a good habit for God's spiritual sheep to develop. Let's continue on now. Some more questions here with the same symbolism. Another question. Does a good physical shepherd lead his sheep from one source of good physical pasture to others? Yes, he does. And especially if the grass is a better quality in the new location. And believe it or not, there are various qualities of grass. I used to work with a guy who bred sheep, and he told me that Cobble Hill is for sheep farming, the grass in Cobble Hill is about the best anywhere in the world. Yeah, interesting, eh? Yeah. Anyway, so But in order to do so, in order to lead one's sheep to a new location, is movement necessary? Yes, it is. Of course it is. When Trish and I were in England and Ireland last year, we were driving around, and we saw literally hundreds, probably even thousands of sheep wandering all over the beautiful hills and valleys, and in some cases blocking off the roads as well. But and you see them with the fleeces, you know, they weren't just penned up somewhere. They were out on the fields and they on the hills and the valleys, and they'd have different coloured dyes, you know, they'd be stained, have their, you know, little parts of them stained with different colours, and that identified who their owner was. And that's another sermon altogether. But we also saw shepherds transporting some of their, sometimes you'd see a tractor with a big a big box on the back of it with, you know, with all kinds of sheep crammed in there, and you'd see them moving the sheep from one food source, from one pasture to another. So is there only one source of good spiritual pasture? Now, is there only one source of good spiritual food for Jesus's little flock of spiritual sheep? No, of course not. Is it acceptable then for God's spiritual sheep to move from one spiritual food source to another? And I believe, brethren, yes, it is. And especially if the food source is better in the new location. Not only is it acceptable, it's beneficial, even necessary, even mandatory. Please turn, okay, please bookmark John chapter 10. Bookmark John 10, and let's go back to the Old Testament now. It's quite some time. We've been through this before, but I think it's worth going through again. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 15. It's worth going through it again in light of today's sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded. And they were both of them were true prophets of God. Okay. And he, Azariah, went out to meet Asa. And Asa was the king at that time of the southern house of Judah. Okay. Israel had been split up into north and south. Okay. Asa was the king of the southern house of Judah. And said unto him, hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Okay. They were basically the southern house. The Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel, I believe it's talking about the northern house here, has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Okay? They had a false priesthood up in northern Israel, in the northern house of Israel at that time. Verse 4. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, and that wasn't very often, mind you, in the northern house, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. There's plural there, likely referring to both houses of Israel and Judah. Verse 6. A nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be you strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, okay, the southern house, and listen to this now, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. Okay, Mount Ephraim was officially part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was located not too far north of the boundary with the southern kingdom of Judah. So he had, if you look at one of your maps there, you'll see Judah, Benjamin, and then Ephraim. Okay, and this was apparently part of the territory that was taken from Israel's king Jeroboam the First by King Asa's father, King Abijah. You can look all of that up. It's in the 2 Chronicles 13. Don't have to go there now. Okay, still in verse 8, please. Still in verse 8. And renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. Okay, this is in the Jerusalem temple, of course. That's where the altar was. Verse 9. And he, Judah's King Asa now, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, okay, the southern house, and look at this, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, okay, from the northern house of Israel and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Okay? Simeon's kind of an interesting case. I won't get into it right now, but their territory apparently was actually in the very south of Judah, but won't get into that right now. Okay, now this verse, let me just read it again. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So this is not referring to the captured people of Mount Ephraim, the area that's mentioned in verse 8. These Ephraimites, Manassites and Simeonites came to King Asa voluntarily and in abundance when they saw the evidence of the Lord having been with Asa and the southern kingdom, and basically when they saw the evidence there of better spiritual pasture, because the southern kingdom were closer to the Lord. Verse 10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. Okay, even though these Ephraimites, Manassites, and Simeonites had separated themselves from their former alliance with the house of Israel, this gathering here was the right kind of gathering. It was the right kind of regathering, and it was for the right reasons. Okay, verse 12, jump over to verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swore unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. Okay, so please note now that this oath, this swearing of this oath, this rededication, and this recommitment, was not to King Asa, who was a human being. It was not to Judah, but it was unto the Lord. That's who they committed themselves to. And this is exactly the kind of commitment and dedication that we, the Lord's 21st century people, should be emulating. Commitment and dedication to the Lord. Okay? To the Lord Jesus and God the Father too, of course, not to human companies, not to human organizations. If we do commit ourselves to Jesus and his Father, then they will richly bless us, just as they did with the people who are mentioned here. Continuing in verse 15, "And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." So the Lord blessed them. Jump down to verse 19, please. "And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa." So that was a blessing in itself. Peace. This move, this voluntary relocation of all of these people from the house of Israel was approved by the Lord, because it was done for the right reason, in order to glorify him. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 10, and that's so that we can finish out Jesus' line of thinking here. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 10, please. John chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come," said Jesus, "that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And now verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." He said before that he was the door of the sheepfold. Now he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep." So I got to remind you at this point, and you know this very well, that there are good kinds of scattering and there are bad kinds of scattering. And Jesus is referring here to the bad kind of scattering, in which the sheep are frightened away from the flock, from the fold, by wolves. Okay, you think of spiritually, you think of Satan and his agents, both demon agents and human agents. And this is, again, please bookmark John 10, and there's just one verse I'd like you to look at, if you can find the book of Habakkuk. I have no idea where it is. I always have a problem with these minor prophets, eh? Is that what it is? Oh, there you go. Lovely. Okay, Habakkuk. Alright, it's only one verse anyway. If you can't find it, that's fine. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines." There's various prophecies here, various things are covered, various symbolisms. "The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, food, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." The flock shall be cut off from the fold. And I'm going to, next time, in the next part of the series, I'm going to tell you our own personal experiences when we were cut off from some of the folds. But anyway, won't get into that now. The sheep in this symbolism are scattered across the land. They're separated from their fellow sheep, and they're separated from their loving, protective shepherd. Some of them are even killed by these wolves, and that might imply the possibility of the danger of spiritual death, the dreaded second death that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Don't have to go there today. The good kind of scattering is the kind that is beneficial to the sheep. And the good kind of scattering is lovingly supervised and controlled by the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And in the case of the Lord, Yahweh's scatterings of the early humans that we went through, and all of his chosen patriarchs. We went through all of that with Abraham and Jacob and everyone, and we studied in the early parts of the series. They were ultimately beneficial for God's people. Okay, let's go back to John 10 again, please. John 10. John 10 verse 13, Jesus talking here about the confrontations with the wolves. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. Again he says, he repeats, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And is an interesting verse. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold. One fold, brethren, and one shepherd. And this is, there's an additional warning here to the spiritual under-shepherds of Israel, both Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Israel. The under-shepherds of Israel must emulate the one shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. They must not be hirelings. They must not be hirelings. They must not only be interested in feathering their own nests, but like the chief shepherd, they must be willing to lay down their lives for his sheep. Okay, practically, on a daily basis, but if it ever became necessary, even literally. Scary thought, but maybe one day it's going to come to that. Okay, I'm going to come now to a repetition of a very important question for every one of us to consider. Who scattered the modern Church of God? Who scattered the modern Church of God? Some, in answer to this question, would answer, it was the Takaches in the 1990s. But even though, and we've seen throughout this series, that we've seen other episodes of the scattering of the church that began decades, even centuries, before Joe Takach was a twinkle in his daddy's eye. Who scattered the modern Church of God? Others would answer, it was Satan, the chief of the wolves mentioned by Jesus in John chapter 10. And it's true, it's absolutely true, that agents were used to accomplish it, the scattering. Agents such as Satan, demons, and the Takaches. Because God used human rulers and used human armies, Assyria and Chaldea and Rome, to enslave and to scatter Old Covenant Israel and Judah. And although there are many ministers and brethren who can't get their minds around this fact, as we go through it, and we've been through a lot of it, the primary historical scriptural evidence of God's holy written word tells us that it was God himself who scattered his new covenant spiritual Israel. It was God himself who scattered his church. And again, we've covered scriptural proofs of this in many other sermons and articles, so I don't want to go into that particular detail on it today. But what is interesting today is that it appears that this scattering of God's church has not finished yet. It has not finished yet. It seems to be continuing year after year, month after month, week after week, almost day after day, when you hear of what's happening out there. And once again, I believe, brethren, that God is bringing this continued scattering about for his own good reasons, and for the very same good reasons. And just as with the scatterings of Old Covenant Israel and Judah as partially as a corrective punishment and for the same sins of continuing idolatry and Sabbath breaking that continues unabated within New Covenant Israel. But also, the good news is, I believe, that he's doing it for the ultimate good of his New Covenant people too. Now, over the years since the 1990s, I've read of some ministers and brethren, and they've made brave efforts to try and reunite some of the Church of God splinter groups. And John Reitenbaugh used to say, if somebody tries to reunite two, they'll probably end up with three or four, you know, as a result, and that does actually happen, sadly. I can only assume that the efforts of these people were very sincere and well-meaning, but sadly, from what I'm aware, again, their attempts failed because they were misguided. You don't have to turn there. You know this scripture very well. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Jesus said, "Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh," talking about marriage, of course. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And some of you had heard me said this before. If we can apply this to the Church of God, which I believe that we can, and if this is true, which it obviously is, then the converse must also be true, that what God has put asunder, let not man attempt to join together. If he's doing it, look out if you try and, you know, whether it goes one way, it goes the other. What God has put asunder, let not man attempt to join together. Okay, so the church is scattered, but just because God's church is very much scattered, why should that mean that we should all be fighting and accusing one another over our differences? Please go to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Just one verse here. James chapter 4 and verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" Who was James writing about here? Who was he writing to? Who was his letter addressed to? To a bunch of unconverted people? No. If you go back to chapter 1 at the beginning there, in verse 2 he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And in verse 19 he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." The context of these and many other verses throughout the epistle of James prove that James was writing to the members of God's true church, and members who were fighting, even warring with their spiritual brothers and sisters. For the sake of those who weren't here, I read this a couple of months ago. You've probably forgotten it anyway. I read to you from a book called The History of Ireland, and this is back in the 8th and 9th centuries. The monks from some of the Roman Catholic abbeys and priories in Ireland actually went to war against each other. These were members of the same Roman Catholic Church, okay, and they went to war with each other because of their greedy desire for physical riches. So I'm going to read it. It's only a couple of paragraphs, so please bear with me as I read it to you again in context of today's message. But as I read it, please apply it in your mind to the true Church of God today. Okay, quote, The fusion between religious and civil authorities in these localities is a theme that would recur throughout Irish history. I probably should be putting my accent on. With the nobility integrating the monastic institutions they've established into their royal houses and domains. So, you know, the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland was linking up to various nobility families in up and down Ireland. Each abbot was a powerful figure. As well as being the spiritual father of his monks, he was also the ruler of the community and the heir to the property. Family succession increasingly became the norm, the role of abbot passing to a member of the local ruling family. Such secularization saw certain abbots behaving like petty kings, declaring war on other monastic communities. For example, listen to this now, over a 4-year period, the monks of Clonmacnoise are recorded as going to war with the monasteries of Birr and Durrow, in the process leaving more than 200 dead. These are monks. These conflicts tended to arise not from dry doctrinal disputes, but from dynastic quarrels. In other words, really, over who's going to be the leader and who's going to rake in the tithes and offerings. And tribal connections also meant that monasteries were drawn into larger political conflicts as the ambitious O'Neill clan vied with the Ulaid clan for control of Ulster in the late 8th and 9th centuries, close quote. So, now these were professing religious men, professing servants of God, professing Christian church people, but some of what we just what I just read there reminds you to some extent with the true Church of God today. Now maybe we're not killing one another, you know, not yet anyway. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and let's read just a few things here that Jesus puts on the same level of sin, if you will, as that of murder and of killing. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5 verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, that's an Aramaic word that means empty-headed, vain, idle, or worthless, Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, the Greek word is moros, and it can mean impious and godless, shall be in danger of hell, Gehenna, fire. So these are Jesus' words, and this is a very stern warning from our captain, and we need to heed it. In recent years, we've seen hatred and name-calling between various scattered Church of God groups, and it's become so intense that many Church of God leaders, ministers and members have not acted much better than these pseudo-heathen Irish monks. And that, brethren, is not acceptable. Not acceptable. Yes, there are doctrinal differences, as we know. There are doctrinal differences, and some of them are very valid, between some Church of God groups and ministers and leaders. But we must stop the fighting. We must learn to deal maturely with the differences that we have. We must recognize the members in other Church of God groups for exactly that, as our spiritual brothers and sisters. Most of them, you know, hopefully all of them. And God knows who's who. And we must love one another, as Jesus told us. love our spiritual brothers and sisters, no matter which splinter group that they've chosen to worship with. And again, that's not to say that we have to agree with all of the doctrinal opinions that we believe that differ from God's word. And God's word solidly backs us up on this point, and we'll see that next time when we go in the final episode. Now,